All right. Well, I'm excited to have these next few weeks with you. So grateful you're here. Grateful you're making the time. Grateful you're here right at 9 a.m. ready to go. I know sometimes we roll in a little bit later for equipping hour, but thankful for that, for your time with us. And friends, there's no greater privilege than preaching and teaching God's word. I love how the old Puritan Thomas Watson put it. He said, "The word is a hammer. And every blow of the hammer is to fasten the nails of the building so that the preacher's words are to fasten you all the more to Christ. They weaken themselves to strengthen and settle you." And this is the grand design of preaching, not only for the enlightening, but for the establishment of souls, not only to guide them in the way, but to keep them on it. Friends, that's what we're about as we handle God's word. And that is a glorious task. That's a wonderful thing to give our time to. And if you've ever taught the Bible, you know it's a glorious task. And if you've ever taught the Bible, you also know that is not an easy task. Handling God's word is a challenge. And that's one of the best things, honestly, for me about preaching. It is a challenge. Every week I come to God's word, I learn and I see new things. And yet every week, as I finish preaching, I talk with my wife or my kids or some of you, or we have a service review, I'm reminded of all the ways I could have improved in the handling of God's word. And in that sense, preaching is very much like a craft. Preaching, you could say, is an art form. We never arrive, but we do get better. And we ought to strive to get better. And that's what we're after. We are not after in this time to make you all perfect preachers and perfect teachers of God's word. I don't know about you, but other than Jesus, I've never met a perfect preacher of God's word. I'll certainly never be one. So we're not after perfection. So then what are we after in this class? Open your Bibles. Look with me to 1 Timothy 4. If I get someone to read 1 Timothy 4, 13 to 15. Just give you a minute to all turn there. Thomas Friesen, thanks for volunteering. I love that.
Yeah, well heard from
it. 1 Timothy 4, 13 to 15.
"Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress."
Okay. So what does Paul say Timothy is to be after? What's he instruct him to do?
Devote yourself to public reading of
Scripture. Okay, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture. Absolutely. Yeah. What in particular in verse 15, even more specifically, does he call him to do?
Practice and progress.
So notice what Paul says to Timothy. Timothy, he doesn't say, "Timothy, become a perfect preacher." He says to Timothy, he says, "Practice, devote yourself so that you might progress, so that you might progress in your teaching." So we are not after perfection here. If you've come expecting perfection, be prepared to be disappointed. All right, we're not after perfection. What are we after? We're after progress. We're after making little gains each week so we might be better teachers and preachers of God's word. So we're going to give you some tools and strategies along the way so that you can grow in the progress of your own word work. But before we get to tools and strategies, in other words, before we get to like pulling out hammers and chisels and teaching you how to use all those tools of the trade, I actually want to step back for a minute and want us to think about a conviction. I want us to first, before we get into strategies, practices, think about a conviction that ought to guide all of our preparation and work. And that conviction, all right, we'll see, write it up here. So the conviction, we're called staying on the line. So staying on the line. So just by way of illustration, when Aaron and I were first married, we did what a lot of married couples do, and we got a newly married hobby together. And so we're living in Los Angeles. It's 1998. And mountain biking's not a big thing, but it's growing in Southern California. And my wife and I decide, you know what? We're going to grab some mountain bikes. We're going to learn how to mountain bike together. And we're in the Santa Monica Mountains, so beautiful mountains. And they just crash into the sea right there around both Santa Monica and up into the Pacific Palisades. So gorgeous place to ride. And the great part, as you start off, as you go up the hills, you ride up these massive fire trails. They're really wide, they're nice and safe, they're nice and groomed, and you can just get over the pedals and you can work your way up beautiful views. Right, that wasn't actually the hard part. The hard part was what? Going back down. Because going back down, they weren't fire trails. It was single track. It was narrow, 6 inches. It's weaving and winding through boulders and rocks. They're like cliffs on the side. And one of the things I came to find learning how to mountain bike was that I seemed to hit every single rock that I didn't want to hit. So how many of you mountain bike at all? Some of you, do you know what I'm talking about? Like you're coming down, you see the rock right there and you're like, I really don't want to hit that rock. And what happens is like slam right into it. Well, after a couple of weeks, we were riding with some folks and I was just lamenting this. And one of the guys says, hey, Brad, it's really simple. What's happening is you're looking down, you see the rock, you become fixated on the rock, and what happens? Your eyes just take the bike and it takes it right to the rock. What you got to do is you got to keep your eyes fixed on the track. There's a nice track. It leads you safely down the mountain. Keep your eyes on the track. Fix your eyes on the line, and you're not going to hit those boulders. You're not going to get off on the side. You're not going to go over the handlebars. You're going to make it safely to the bottom. And with preaching, it's the very same thing. There is a line that runs through Scripture, and we want to keep ourselves on that line. We want to stay fixed on that line. And if we follow that line, it's going to lead us safely home. And so that's what we want to be thinking about in this conviction in this time. Now, I'm terrible at pictures, but we're going to have some pictures in this class. And friends, what is that? That's a line, right? That's right, great. Boom, there we are, it's a line. And here is the conviction we're after. We must stay on the line of Scripture. I'm saying this out loud in case you can't read my writing. Never straying above or below. All right, we must stay on the line of Scripture, never straying above or below. So that's the conviction. That's what I want you to have in your minds. So every time I step into the pulpit to preach, it's like that moment I had learning how to mountain bike. There's a straight line, it's running through the passage of Scripture. And again, I got to find it and I got to stick on it. And this is God's word after all. Right? Whenever we preach God's word, we're not preaching our words. We're not just preaching the thing that most interests us or intrigues us. Like, we want to preach the word of God. Again, not our words. And so we don't want to what? We don't want to go above the line and add things that aren't there. Right? It's God's word. It's not our word. It's not ours to play with it. We don't want to go above the line. We don't want to add things that's not there. We also don't want to go below the line and subtract from what's there. Right? Don't want to go above it, don't want to go below it. Now, am I just making this up, or is this actually a biblical principle? Well, listen to Deuteronomy 4. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you, and do them that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. And then what does God say to his people? You shall not add to the word that I commanded you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord that your God commanded you. Hear that? He's instructing God's people as they're getting ready to take the land. Do not add to my word and do not subtract from my word. And of course, the consequences of adding or subtracting, well, friends, those consequences can be catastrophic. And we see it right in the opening words of the Bible. So what I want you to do for a moment is pair up around your tables. And if you've got five, just do a group of three and a group of two. So pair up on your tables. I want you to open to Genesis 3. All right, so open to Genesis 3. I want you to pair up. I want you to have one person read Genesis 3, 1 to 5 out loud, and then I want you to ask this question, all right? Genesis 3, 1 to 5, read it out loud, ask this question. In what ways do the various characters in the story, Adam, Satan, Eve, whomever, in what ways are they going above the line of Scripture? And ask yourself, in what ways are they going below the line of Scripture? Okay, so go ahead, take a minute and do that with one another. All right, let's gather back together. Hopefully you had a minute to start thinking on that. So let me pose the question. In what ways did any of these characters in the story either go above or below the line of Scripture? Open it up. Suggestion.
Eve adds, not only eat it, but touch it.
Okay, can you just point to that? What verse?
Yeah, so, well, in 2:16 and 17, God says, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat, you shall surely die."
Yeah.
And then in 3, verse 2? Yeah, 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die."
Yeah. Okay, so neither shall you touch it. So is that going above or below the line?
That's going above the line.
Yes, because what has she just done?
She's added a command.
She has added a command to Scripture that God did not give. All right? So that's a great example. Eve right there, it's a small thing. My guess is many of you have read this story, have never thought about it. All right? It's a small thing, yeah. Great example. Where else do we see? Hey, listen, just so you all know, you're going to make mistakes. I make mistakes. If you give me an answer and it's a wrong answer, don't worry. We're all going to give wrong answers. Let's just work on it. All right? So just don't be shy.
Satan tries to claim you shall not eat any tree in the garden.
Satan tries to say you shall not eat any tree in the garden. Okay. And is that going above or below the line and how? That's right. Okay, so there's a perfect example. Satan also, like Eve, is going above the line. He's adding commands that God did not give. Any examples of going below the line?
Satan says you should not. You won't die.
Satan says you won't die. Why is that going below the line?
God says they will.
Yes, God says they will. That's exactly right. And not only that, God says in 2:17, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God wants there to be no mistaking. If they eat, they will die. And what does Satan try to convince Eve of, right? This serpent, this crafty serpent, that she won't die. And so not only does he go below the line, but even goes below the line in the way in which he minimizes the language. He draws some of the emphasis and force away from the language. Yeah, anything else anyone saw they want to highlight or point out?
You shall be like God.
You shall be like God. Yeah.
What? Major heretical addition.
Yeah, okay, exactly. All right. Yeah, so you're seeing right there in a few verses. And you're seeing, interestingly, like characters both go above and below the line. No one is staying on the line of Scripture. And what happens after 3, 1 to 5, because no one is staying on the line of Scripture? It's not a trick question. The fall of humanity, right? Death to the entire world. Yeah. So lest you think staying on the line of Scripture is a minor deal, like expositional preachers get all silly about that and they get all narrow and so forth. But like, it really doesn't matter. Like, as long as we're saying some true things, largely speaking, got a big idea in there somewhere. No, like it matters. God's word matters. It matters that we're careful with it. Because a lot of this, again, you can read it and think, oh yeah, they're really close. Well, those little differences, right? Little trajectory leads you in an entirely different universe And we all know, right? It leads to death. It leads to death. Yeah. So, sadly, Eve needed a preacher. And who was the preacher Eve needed? Who was to instruct Eve in these things? Adam. Yeah. Where's Adam? He's not saying anything. And as a consequence, right, everything gets turned upside down. Now the ground is subject to the curse. Now man is subject to the ground, right? The ground becomes a cemetery. And this is what takes place. Now, generally speaking, what we often say is liberalism likes to go below the line. And I don't mean political liberalism. This is not a class on political philosophy. I mean like theological liberalism. They like to go below the line. They often like to take away things that are there in Scripture. And so I was reminded a little while back when Gerald Ford had his funeral, there was a pastor, a minister, who, to bring comfort to all those who were gathering for this presidential funeral, read from John 14, and you know the famous passage, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you also may be." And the reader stopped right there. Okay, what's the danger of that? Anyone know how that verse continues? What's the impression left if you just stop right there? Yeah, everyone gets a room. It's basically universalism. Jesus is going to bring us all there. He's got rooms for everyone. But what does Jesus go on to say in the very next verses? Anyone remember? John 14. Pretty famous comment. I am the
way.
Yeah, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Thomas says to him right after that, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Think those are important verses to understand who's going to be in those rooms? Right, exceedingly important. So that's some of the risk of just going below the line, right? We cherry pick a verse, we take it out of its context, we make it say things it was never intended to say, we can go below the line. But there's also a danger in going above the line as well. And we don't tend to think about this, but there is a danger. And who loved to go above the line in Jesus' day? Yeah, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they loved to do that. And they would add all kinds of rules and regulations right around hand washing. They were, as Jesus would say, blind guides, always looking to strain out the gnat while they swallow the camel, right? Matthew 23. And this is what we refer to as legalism. Legalism is when we add and go above the line. And we might think that going above the line is less dangerous, right? It'll protect us, right? It'll protect us some. But friends, legalism is just as much of a gospel issue. Can you think of an example in the New Testament where someone, say, maybe try to think of an example with Peter, per se, where Peter goes above the line of Scripture and Paul, for like all of eternity, basically, calls him out, and we still read about it to this day. Galatians 2, excellent. Yeah, what's going on there? Do you remember offhand?
Yeah, Peter went to go eat with the Jews and said the Gentiles can do the same.
Yeah.
And
in doing so, he's imposing some of the laws and expectations of Judaism, saying if you want to be a Christian, you have to become a Jew first. You have to be circumcised and all the rest. And where was that already dealt with in Acts? Anyone remember? Yeah, Acts 15, Jerusalem Council. It's very clear. You don't have to first become a Jew in order to become a Christian. And Peter is leading them all astray, and Paul recognizes it, and Paul says to require these works in order to be a Christian is to deny the very gospel that you say you profess. And he calls them out. It's a kind of heresy. Peter was going above the line. He was going above the line. And so again, we want to stick to that conviction. We must stay on the line of Scripture, never straying above or below it. And it's a good thing to keep in mind, just in your own heart, what your temptation might be. I think all of us have different temptations. Some of us, our temptation maybe is to soften God's word. We feel the edge of it. Maybe like we grew up in public schools and went to public universities and we're in a workplace with a bunch of non-Christians and it's Pride Month, right? And we're like, oh yeah, we're in Romans 1 at church. Someone's like, what's that about? You're like, well, it's all about God's grace. Just God's grace, right? And there's grace in there, but you know what I mean. There's also a lot of other stuff in Romans 1, right? Some of us might be tempted to go below the line regularly to soften. Some of us, like, we actually go above the line. We're like, you know, I know God's word says, but if we really want to lean in and really want to get the people to focus, like, I'm going to lay on a little more. I'm just going to hammer some stuff home. I'm going to give them a little more and push in, maybe a little more rules, a little more exhortations, push a little further than the Bible does. And we'll have that instinct, and churches will have that instinct. Churches, too, will have that instinct. What often is tradition, but staying above the line of Scripture when there's not biblical warrant? Right, that can happen. Okay, all right. Any comments or questions on that, that conviction? Okay. Hey, Nick, give me a heads up. How much time do I got to finish to do Pathway to Prep?
You've got as much time as you want.
He's being very kind.
And also, guys, on page 5 in your packet is this diagram if you want to, like, take notes there.
Okay.
So we don't get out until 10:10.
Yep.
So we've got 4 minutes.
Okay. I'm going to try to take 15 to 20, and we'll see how we can do. All right. So we're gonna move on from that's the conviction. Have that conviction in your mind. As you listen to me preach, you can be asking yourself, is Brad on the line? Where is he going? Right? Is he sticking on the line? Hold me accountable. Okay. A lot of churches would be in a much better spot if their members held their teachers to the line of Scripture. Okay, that's what congregations are meant to do. But here's the thing. Every week that we teach, we're faced with this daunting task, and we want to deliver a message to our audience that meets them where they live today. Okay? We want to bring them a message that meets them where they live today. And how many of you have preached at the bungalows? Yeah, a number of you. Okay, so maybe you're doing a devotional at the bungalows, and you've got believers and you've got non-believers. That's the assisted living facility in town, right? And you want to deliver a message to them, that mixed group, older group. Maybe it's the father-son float trip, and you're like, I got to address a bunch of youth. Okay, maybe it's a weekly Bible study at work, right? Different contexts in which we might handle God's word. And whatever context you're in, you want to bring God's word to bear. You want to bring hope, encouragement, bring gospel truths. And so we want to get to today, right? That's where we're going. But we start with a text. We start with a text. And we believe God has inspired that text. So how do we get from the text to today? How do we bridge that gap? What were you all taught? Shortest distance is?
Straight line.
Straight line, right? Let's just go right there. Boom, 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 boom. Let's go right there. Text to today. Okay. Shortest distance is a straight line. Is that the safest way to get there? So that's the question. Friends, how many of you remember the Titanic? Yeah, you remember the Titanic. Okay. Well, what's really sad about the Titanic, as many of you probably know, is that, like, worst, perhaps, disaster in, like, naval history, it was entirely avoidable. Entirely avoidable. Titanic's on its maiden voyage. It's running a bit late. People are really confident. Largest ship, most luxurious ship ever. And it's hammering away at 22 knots, basically max speed. And they get warnings about icebergs, but they're like, this ship is unsinkable, and we're a little late. And sort of conventional wisdom would have been, you got iceberg warnings, you're at full speed, pull the speed back, head south. Yes, and heading south, it's going to be a longer trip. You're going to lose a few days, but you're going to keep it safe. But they threw all that to the wind, right? They threw caution to the wind, full speed, right? It was all about the calendar, getting their confidence. They just hammered straight through, straight line, full speed ahead. And that's what they did. And friends, what happened as a consequence?
They sunk.
They sunk. I like to say we have to now suffer through 3+ hours of Celine Dion singing, "My Heart Will Go On." Right? Have you guys not watched the movie? Okay, am I the only one that will, if I never hear that song again, I'm grateful? Or just another meme of Leonardo DiCaprio, right? Like, I could live without those. Okay. We all know what happened to the Titanic. Okay, what's the moral of the story? Shortcuts always hold out promise, but they're often exceedingly dangerous. Remember the illustration of the Donner Party a couple weeks ago in the sermon? They sought a shortcut. Remember the Donner Party? That didn't end well for them, right? We got to be careful of shortcuts. There are no shortcuts, friends, when it comes to studying Scripture. The long way round is always the safest way home. The long way round is the safest way home. And when it comes to studying Scripture, we want to suggest that there's a proper sequence to studying Scripture. And it might feel like the longer way around, but it's going to be the safer way home. So we want to follow that sequence. So if you would, turn with me to Jeremiah 29. Turn with me to Jeremiah 29. Some of you are already chuckling. You're like, I know what this passage is about. Jeremiah 29. So a little over halfway through your Old Testament, just past Psalms and Isaiah. Hey, listen, if you're newer to a Bible, do not be embarrassed. Go to the table of contents. Just every Bible's got a table of contents. If you're not really sure, kind of don't pretend. You can ask a buddy. Go to the table of contents. It's okay, right? It's all right. Jeremiah 29. If I could have someone read 29, 4 to 14. I know we're kind of diving midway, but that's okay. Jeremiah 29, 4 through 14. If someone could read that out loud, nice and loud so we can hear.
I got it.
All right.
Thus says the Lord of hosts and the God of Israel to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent and took you into exile.
Okay. All right. So imagine this is your text and you've got it and it's a weekend men's retreat and this is the text you've been given. Okay, so just for a moment, kind of put your training aside and just think about, right? You're trying to go from text, you're trying to go right to today. How can I make this immediately relevant? So what are some ways that you might make some very relevant, practical, immediate applications right here from Jeremiah 29. Just sit with the person next to you, maybe think and ponder for a moment. What are some nice, fun applications? It's a men's retreat. You got to give them something, right? What are you going to give them? Think about it for a moment. All right, let's just call it right there. All right, weekend men's retreat. You got to give them something. What are some applications you take? Make it immediately relevant, right from Jeremiah.
Build a house.
Build a house. All right, build a house. That's right. Build a house.
Have more kids.
Have more kids. Yeah, go home, tell your wife, man, you're not working hard enough. We got to give more. More kids. What else?
Maybe to the really old guys, like, hey, you're going to live longer. It says he's going to give you a future.
It's going to give you a future. Live longer. Okay. All right. Yep, keep saving. Yeah, you got a long way to go. You got a future. Who knows? Maybe go a different direction. Yeah, what else?
Work for the welfare of your city.
Work for the welfare of your city. That's right. That's right. Then you have to think about what that means. But yeah, work for the welfare of your city.
The Lord has a plan, and don't worry, it's not going to be evil or bad.
All right. Lord's got a plan. Don't worry about that evil. It's all good for you. Yeah. Come on, this is like the great verse for homesteading. Not only build houses, plant gardens, right? You got to get out there in the country. You got to really homestead, all right? Self-sufficiency. Come on, arranged marriages. It's right there. Take wives for your sons, right? All the parents out there, we got to be arranging marriages in the church. Go home, pull out that directory, look at the kids list. Let's go. You get my point. We can have a lot of fun with this, okay? You laugh and chuckle, but you'd be surprised sometimes how some preaching and teaching will start to err pretty close to what I just said. Okay. Yeah, big families, all kinds of fun stuff. Well, that's the risk of just a kind of what I'll call relevance driven preaching. You start with a text and you're like, I got to get to today. It's got to be relevant. How can I just make a quick one-to-one connection between my text and today? And I picked a fun example because we can play with it and you immediately recognize, yeah, there is not a one-to-one connection between these. And so it makes the point obvious. But sometimes it's a little harder to see that. And we can also risk just making that one-to-one connection. You could finish that men's retreat, and you could have a whole family ministry plan. You could go back to Stephen, say, Stephen, we got your plan for this next year, right? And we can have, again, we could enjoy it. But is that what the Holy Spirit would inspire us? Is that what he was inspiring us to take away? And is it the message we should be giving? We already have a speaker. That's right, we do have a speaker. Zach Schlegel, the man is a phenomenal voice. You'll just enjoy his voice. At any rate, you can look and see if he makes some of these connections. All right, what we're after here is not just any kind of relevance-driven preaching. We're actually after expositional preaching. And when I say expositional preaching, a lot of people mean different things by it. Some people mean just verse-by-verse preaching. And I want to say expositional preaching is different than that. There's a relationship there, but it's expositional preaching, not just verse-by-verse preaching. Expositional preaching makes the point of the passage, right? The line through the passage. It makes the point of that passage the point of the message applied to the heart of the hearer. So that's how I would define expositional preaching. The point of the passage is the point of the message applied to the heart of the hearer. So again, it's not big idea preaching. It's not just anything you see in the text that's true that grabs your fancy. It's what's the main idea, and is the main idea of the text the main idea of my sermon? And am I trying to bring that to bear in those who are hearing me? That's what we're after with preaching. And we want the shape and tone of our message as well to match the shape and tone of the passage. How many of you read Genesis 18, 16 through 19:38 this week? Okay, a few hands. If I opened up with a joke, would that match the tone of Genesis 18:16 to 19:38? No, not at all. Not at all. But a lot of preachers, what's the temptation? And I feel this. It's a heavy passage. If you haven't read it, you're going to find out. It's a heavy passage. The temptation is to sort of take some of the weight off, right? To just lighten up the room a little bit. And some preachers will tell you to do that. But are we actually in the process beginning to go below the line by already, in our own demeanor and our own approach to the text, actually taking away the kind of heaviness that God would want us to feel. Okay, but how do we do that? How do we get from text to today in a safe way? Well, that's really what this entire class is about, and this is the map of what the next 6 or 7 weeks are going to be. And step one is getting to the first audience. It's getting to the first audience, and this is the work of exegesis. So going to the, it's reading, so the audience that received the text, okay, how would they have read and understood the text? And you want to read meaning out of the text. That's what exegesis, ex means out. So you're reading out, you're exegeting out of the text. Eisegesis, if you've heard that, is to read meaning into the text. So we don't want to read meaning that's not there. We want to read out of the text, and that's what we want to do. And we're going to think about some tools to help us do that. We're going to think about structure next week. We're going to think about context in the following week. And so if you've got that Simeon Trust worksheet, any of you guys, is there a sample worksheet in the back?
There's 10 in the back.
There's 10 in the back.
And there's a packet in the back that should walk you through each piece.
Yep, there's a packet in the back. Just so you know, this pathway to preparation is literally just tracing each question in the worksheet. So when you get to a worksheet, the first question you're going to be asked is, what's the structure of the passage? Right? Boom. Right there. Step one. How does the context inform the passage? How does the literary context, right? What comes before and after? How does the historical context? How does the cultural context, right? How does the biblical context? What allusions in Genesis? There are all these allusions back to Genesis 3 we've seen, right? How do those allusions to Genesis 3 help us inform what we're reading, right? That's all context. And this is where, if you're going through Jeremiah 29 and trying to do a faithful job, context would matter a lot. It would matter a lot. Because in Jeremiah 29, what we're going to find is God's people, what? They're exiles. They're in Babylon. They're not in the promised land. They're exiles. And who are among them but false prophets? There are Israelites who are false prophets among them. And what are the people tempted to believe but what the false prophets say? And what do they say? Well, if you go back and look in 28:3, for example, if you look at some of the context, you're going to find, what are they promising? The exile is going to be really short. Just hang tight. It's not long. Don't worry about it. We're almost out of here, right? It's going to be easy, relatively speaking. It's going to be short. Don't get comfortable in Babylon. That's what the false prophets are saying. But what does Jeremiah want them to know? It's going to be 70 years. They're going to be there a long time. And so how does that even begin to shape our understanding of what Jeremiah is calling them to do? And establishing themselves and enrooting themselves and even seeking the welfare of the city. Is it just seek it for the sake of the city? No, Jeremiah's like, I'm going to destroy that city when you're gone, right? Insofar as you are there building communities there, you want to seek the welfare of it, right? Okay. So again, that's how context helps shape and inform meaning. And we want to be careful to that. So would that all of a sudden mean there are no implications if you had that passage for a marriage conference? Well, no, not at all. Right? You could make implications of, hey, like this is, we're in a long pilgrimage. We need to know God's word. We need to be patient and endure in sufferings, right? We just take it a different direction. Context helps us see that. Okay, so we get to the first audience. Are we ready to write our message now? Can we just go right here? Well, we might want to, and again, that's what some preaching does. But the risk is if we just go right from the first audience to today, the risk is what I would call moralism. How many of you have heard an Old Testament sermon, and it basically sounds like a bunch of do's and don'ts? Yeah. And how many of you have heard Old Testament sermons that never seem in any way to relate to Jesus? Yeah, heard those too. And that's a problem, of course, because Jesus says the entire Old Testament points to him and finds its fulfillment in him. And so if we're not reading the Old Testament in light of Jesus, then we're not reading the Old Testament in the way God means us to read it. And so the risk is that we'll moralize. And I have sat under sermons in Christian churches that I think any faithful rabbi or imam could preach. We don't want to be those kind of Christian preachers, okay? Then we'll risk moralizing if we do that. So we don't want to do that. What do we want to do? We want to do some theological reflection. How does our passage relate to Christ? Okay? Theological reflection. Or I think in the class, how do we see Jesus in our text? How is Jesus coming out in our text? How do we read this text in light of the gospel? That's the question we want to ask. Another way to put it is, what problem does my text raise that the gospel answers? The way to put it. Okay, so we want to do that theological reflection. And we want to get right there. Now the risk, okay, some of us, what do we love to do? We love to go straight to Jesus. We're like, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm all about Jesus. And so the risk for some of us is to go to the text and just go, boom, right to Jesus and skip the first audience. Skip the original meaning to those who received it. And this would be a kind of spiritualizing the text, maybe allegorizing the text. And so we need to be careful not to do that as well. And so we want to think about our text in light of the gospel and in light of Christ. And then once we've done all that work, now we're ready to start to get back to today. And this is really what gets to persuasion. And this is a key piece. This is a piece that I keep feeling I need to grow in. I think a lot of conservative evangelical preachers really need to grow in this side, because a lot of us think, all right, we've arrived when we've made the text clear. I just got to say what it means. And if I do that accurately, I've preached. And you have to do that. Like, you can't skip that part. But we don't just want to get the text right. We want to try to get the text across. It's not just getting it right. We want to try to get it across. We want the text to penetrate into hearts and into minds. We want people's affections and wills to be moved because of the text. Not through my manipulation emotionally, which is really, I don't really have emotionally manipulative ways about me. So like I don't have to worry so much about that. But some people do, right? Some people are super charismatic. They can whip up a group, right? They got to be really careful. We want to persuade, but we want to persuade by the text. And so this is where we'll talk about things like, who's our audience? And we'll want to think about, all right, what's our argument? What is the argument I'm trying to make in my sermon? So one of the risks of verse-by-verse preaching, if you've got a 60-minute sermon and 30 verses, each verse gets 2 minutes. And what's the point of the passage? Well, I don't know. I just got 2 minutes on 30 verses. It's great stuff. What's the point, though? Right? In a narrative, like in a plot arc, not every verse has the similar importance. Right, it's the climax, right? That's where you see the story really come to a head. You need to know where that is. Not all the verses should be treated the same. So again, we don't just want to say true things. We want to get it across. We want to make arguments. So when I talk about my argument, sometimes I'll use like the main idea. I'm always trying to do it in 15 words or less. That's my goal, 15 words or less. Is that biblical law? No. That's just people have a hard time remembering sentences that are 30 words long. Okay, Puritans did it. I don't know how they did it. I guess people just thought a little bit deeper then. But like 15 words or less, that's usually what I go for. Oftentimes they'll have an imperative, something we're wanting to take away because I'm trying to get the text across. But sometimes it's like you just need to know what God is like, and it's a true statement. I'll just tell you my argument for the sermon this morning, it's okay. It's all right. You know, that happens, preaching. Every week you got a new sermon, you do the best you can, you move on. We're trying to make progress. It's not perfection. You guys can tell me later, yeah, I thought it was fair, I thought it was good. Brad, go back to the drawing board, all right, you can tell me. Okay, so we're trying to make arguments. We want to arrange our message, right? What's the structure? What kind of points do we have? Are we connecting those points? How are we adorning the message? What kind of illustrations are we using? What kind of word pictures do we use? What about application? Right? What kind of application are we making? See, there's a lot of work to do. Once you get the text right, you still got to get it across. There's a lot of work there to do. We want to do that work too. Okay. Yeah. Preaching isn't just, part of what we're trying to, I want you to see, is preaching isn't just communicating information. Preaching is the art of persuasion. And that's what I'm trying to grow in. That's what a lot of us will also need to grow in, persuasion. But you first got to get the text right, then you can work on getting it across. So that's the roadmap. That's where we're going. Any comments, questions on this? All right.